Well, good morning. It is such a delight to be able to get into the Word of God with each of you this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. And I do imagine, what will heaven be like? Will there be preaching? What would it be like to hear a sermon directly from Christ himself? It'd be pretty remarkable. Acts chapter 5. Let me pray for us. Father, speak to us through your word. We do delight in hearing from you, though we recognize you are holy, you are righteous. It is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of you, as the scriptures say, but Lord, to your people, you are merciful, you are gracious, and you are so very kind. And so may we get a sense of that through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read our passage, Acts 5, starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as people came by, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What is a Christian testimony? I think a Christian testimony could be defined as this: using your gifts as a means to display or make known the person and work of Jesus Christ. Using your gifts as a means to display or make known the person and work of Jesus Christ. The purpose that God gives us gifts, skills, is to clearly show the world how Jesus, the God-man, came to save sinners. A match has one purpose: to display fire, to ignite a flame. A Christian has one purpose: to display Christ. And that is it. And we see that continuing in the book of Acts as we progress through, especially here as we see this kind of summary statement in verse 12. Our main point this morning: the signs of the apostles are a testimony of gospel expansion. They serve here as a testimony, as I just got done talking about. They want to display and make known Christ. That's their goal. That's why they function. That's why they live. We've seen a couple other summary statements earlier in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 was the first one. It talked about how the church regularly engaged and met with one another, how they regularly had fellowship. We saw another summary statement in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, where it described the unity of the early church and how the sacrifice of their possessions was out of love for Christ and one another in the church. Now we come to a third summary passage as Luke is progressing through the story of how the church began. And here he gets at the expansion of the church outside of Jerusalem. Verse 16 of our passage states that people from the cities around Jerusalem were being brought to the apostles to be healed. The Greek-speaking Jews became very prominent in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, where it calls them the Hellenists. And so the apostles are using their gifts to display the work of Christ, the person of Christ. And it's only going to keep growing as we continue to progress through the book. Their two primary gifts that they use are teaching and miraculous healing. They go hand in hand for the apostles, the teaching and the healing. To authenticate their teaching, God gives them a ministry of healing, which is pretty remarkable. So let's look at the first one here, the signs of the gospel. Before we get into its expansion, the signs of the gospel, verse 12. Verse 12 states that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, it says. Notice how the healings were ongoing. They were continually happening. What is very amazing about this is that the ministry took place out in the open, in the temple. They weren't secretive about their miracles and their healings that they were doing. They didn't say, come to my house where no one can witness it. Come into my building. It's out in the open. It's public. I think that's one of the evidences of a true healing ministry, if there is one. It better be public. The false healing ministries that go on today are oftentimes behind closed doors, secretive. You have to meet certain demands. Got to have enough faith. This was real power from God given to the apostles to do this. The public nature of the event lends to its credibility. I mean, they're putting themselves on the line for anyone to witness. If the healings were not genuine, if they were fraudulent, people would have known from the beginning. I mean, it would have been obvious if someone was faking it because the next day they're in their village and, well, they're limping around again or whatever disease they may have had. So this just speaks to how authentic this ministry was. Verses 12 and 13 are a bit tricky. Verse 12 states that they were all together at Solomon's portico, middle of verse 12. And then verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So who is the none of the rest? Who is everyone that gathered at Solomon's portico? What's going on here? Some believe that the none of the rest refers to the rest of the believers differentiated from the apostles who were at the temple. That is, the all in verse 12 who are gathered at the temple are the apostles, not the whole church. And out of fear of persecution, as we just saw in Acts chapter 4 with the apostles, the rest of the believers stayed indoors while the apostles were teaching and doing healing ministry at the temple. Possible. One reason some interpret it this way is because they think there's a contradiction when you get to verse 4 if you interpret it any other way. In verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And so the interpretation goes, well, the none of the rest who dared to join them, I mean, could not possibly be referring to unbelievers, because in verse 14 it says that, well, there's a bunch of people believing and joining. But I don't think per se, for multiple reasons, that Luke is contrasting believers to the apostles here in verses 12 and 13. I do think he's contrasting unbelievers to believers. Some of the unbelievers in the Jerusalem church, or I mean, sorry, some of the unbelievers in Jerusalem were afraid to join the church. I think the all who are gathering in verse 12 are not just the 12 apostles, I think it's the church. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, what did we read? That they were all attending the temple day by day. Acts 2:46, not just the apostles. That word together in verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. The last time that word was used in the book of Acts was back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, referring to a larger gathering than just the apostles. So I don't see why Luke would change the way he's using the term when you get to chapter 5. Plus, the most immediate context is Ananias and Sapphira. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they died, right? They were judged because of their sin in the previous context. I think that speaks very much to who it is that was afraid to dare to join the church. Unbelievers, right? And so, I think it makes sense to say that, to paraphrase, the rest of the unbelievers in Jerusalem dared not join the believers, but had a high esteem for them, rather than saying this, the rest of the believers did not join the apostles, but the rest of the people held the apostles in high esteem. See? In other words, I think the word but there in verse 13 is contrasting two different actions rather than two different people groups. And so the phrase the rest here I think is best to be understood as referring to those who were left in and around Solomon's portico in Jerusalem. Because that's at least who we've been dealing with up until this point in the book of Acts. I think that's fair to say. I mean, if you heard about someone who dropped dead in a church service, and you didn't have a belief in that belief system yet, that might scare you from jumping in, right? But the amazing thing is it says they still held them in high esteem. They had great respect for the church. Even though they're uncertain about going all in. Why? Because they realize that church means business. That God means business in his church. And that sin is no joking matter. The holiness of the church, though may not have moved people in and around the temple there to believe, it did give the church credibility and authenticity to the outside world. It gives people in the church, though, greater devotion, I think, and commitment to Jesus Christ when sin is dealt with. The church must reform itself in order to be a witness to the outside world. I think we see that. The church must constantly be reforming itself. Families, you must reform your homes in order to be a witness to your neighbors. Christians, you must reform your life in order to be a witness in your homes and in your workplace. What I mean by reform is doing daily repentance. That is turning from known sin, asking God to reveal further sin, and renewing your commitment to Christ daily. That's what David did in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 10. He renewed his commitment to God, demonstrating brokenness and a desire to turn from his sin. He said, "What created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me?" He realized he had a spirit of sin, and he wanted reformation in his heart. And so God, what? Grants healing and restoration in those moments through Christ. Now, despite some of the people in Jerusalem, in and around the temple, not joining per se, because of God's dealing with sin, we still do see geographical gospel expansion. And so the expansion of the gospel, verse 14. Verse 14 says that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, is there a contradiction going on here? Does Luke not realize what he's writing? Wait, people aren't joining, but now people are joining. Well, he's just talking about two different groups of people. In verse 13, he's talking about the people who live within the confines of Jerusalem in and around the temple. In verse 14, what? He moves beyond that, and now he's talking about people who live outside of Jerusalem, where the gospel is spreading to. The word multitude is actually, they're the same word in Greek as the people in verse 16. So, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. That word multitude is the same word down in verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem. So, clearly, we know he's talking about people who live outside of the province of Jerusalem. And those are the ones who are coming in faith to believe. Acts 1:8, we start to see what Luke is doing in his narrative. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus says to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea." After Jerusalem, Judea was the next geographical sphere that the gospel would reach. And it's reaching the Judean countryside. Verses 14 to 16 are describing those people. And what are they doing? It says they believe, but they're also bringing people who are sick to get healed. People, it says, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. Now, there is a bit of superstition here going on, I think, with the people. Notice it says that they're bringing the people. The Jerusalem is so flooded now with sick people that all they can do is line them along the streets. And it says that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Sounds superstitious, doesn't it? This reminds us a little bit of the woman who had a blood disease and touched Jesus' garment and was healed by Jesus involuntarily. Remember that? Luke 8, verses 40 to 48. Now, our passage does not say that they were actually healed by his shadow. It does say, verse 16, that they were all healed. One could kind of imply, isn't that what it's implying? That when the shadow fell on them, they were healed. The text doesn't explicitly say. This was a common belief in that in those days. For example, both negatively and positively, they believed this about shadows. What I mean by that is this. The Roman senator Cicero talked about the belief that touching the shadow of a criminal would harm an individual. There's a Jewish document named the Mishnah, talked about how danger would come to an individual if they went through the shadow of an Asherah pole, that is an idol, or if they passed through the shadow of a dead person. So I think Luke is putting this little detail in there to help us maybe understand the desperation of the people. They are so desperate to get healed. They're just hoping they can get Peter's shadow, right? I mean, Peter may not have time to touch every single person. Yeah, great faith, that's right. But again, Luke puts the word healed there in the imperfect tense in verse 16. They were all healed, trying to give you a close-up view of the healings, bring you into the story, but also the repetitive nature of the healings. People were just getting healed one after one after one after one. Now, it's hard to know who genuinely believes and who is just using the gospel to get a healing or some kind of power. We know that was true in Jesus' ministry. People just used him for healing. I mean, we see this a little bit in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the magician. Now, when Simon saw, verse 18, Acts 8:18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Not a wise thing to do, to offer the apostles money. He said this, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Some people, listen, do not want Christ. They only want Christ's power, or they only want Christ's healing that comes from him. You know, I wonder if that's why God allows suffering in our lives. So that we would desire him more than his healing ability. It's easy to just want the gift. And not the giver, right? That's precisely what Peter confesses to Jesus. That he wants the giver, not the gift per se. John chapter 6, verse 68. You guys probably are familiar with this. In John 6, Jesus gives a long teaching. And then towards the end of the teaching, several disciples just walked away. Not the 12, but other disciples walked away. And what does Peter say in that moment to Jesus when they all walked away because they said the teaching was too hard? Peter says, you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? They did not come to Christ, that is the 12 apostles, well, minus one, Judas, 11. They did not come to Christ for physical healing or physical life. They came because Jesus offered more, eternal life. They would follow Christ through suffering, through sickness, through temptation, through torment, through persecution. Why? Because Jesus offered them a life beyond this world. a life in his eternal kingdom. So I think it's helpful to ask this question for us. Why do you follow Jesus? Why do I follow Jesus? For his benefits or for him? Now, part of the genuineness of this healing ministry, which was there to testify to the gospel, was in the fact that they did not take any money. Do you notice that in the text? There's nothing about money in this text. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 10. This is fascinating. And while you're turning there, let me just read Mark 1:32. There's many parallels between our passage in Acts 5 and in the Gospels. But here's what Mark 1:32 says while you're turning to Matthew 10. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. We read this earlier, remember? And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. You see, the apostles are carrying on Jesus' ministry. That's what they're doing in Acts 5. Why? Basically said that's what they were going to do here in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, starting in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." And of course they go out on like a trial run. He sends them out here to do ministry. But I think what Jesus was getting maybe in their minds was that you're going to do more of this. We see them doing that in Acts chapter 5. They're carrying on Jesus' ministry as a testimony to the gospel. But did you notice that detail in there? He said, "You received without paying, give without pay." If the apostles received money for their healing ministry, it would have contradicted the entire gospel message. See that? The apostles, like Jesus, would not take money for their miracles or their healings. The gospel of Christ is a free gift to anyone who would receive it. Therefore, if the healings are a testimony of the goodness of the gospel message, that physical healing is a symbol of the spiritual healing that comes in Christ, how can they testify of the gospel's freeness if they require money to heal someone? See that? This is why this was all a service to the people. Now, obviously, some people probably abused it, like humans do all the time when things are offered free to them, right? But it was a sign. I will heal you for free. Why? Because the gospel is free. So we should think about that when we're serving one another, right? We serve not expecting to get anything in return. We serve because we've already been given everything we need in Christ.
Amen.
Right? Whether it's here in the church or your neighbors or your coworkers or your family, whoever it might be, it doesn't matter. So the gospel is expanding outside of Jerusalem, and the healing ministry is a sign of that expansion. Now, I think this should cause us to pause and reflect about our own gospel testimony. our testimony will be a bit different because you and I do not have, at least to my knowledge, I don't, any special ability to heal or cast out demons. But how is the integrity of our gospel witness? Do you keep your testimony quiet because of shame due to sin in your personal life? My encouragement, if that's the case, repent of your sin and let your testimony shine like the sun. If you have hidden sin, repent and turn from it so that your witness can shine. Just as the apostles were not afraid to testify of the gospel through their healing ministry in public, so we should not be afraid to testify of Christ before people as well. Are there any sinful habits that you are spending your money on? What we spend our money on is a part of our witness. Are you presuming upon God routinely in your words, actions, or thoughts? God will forgive me anyway. Doesn't matter. Parents, is there anything you are doing routinely that speaks contrary to the holiness of a gospel life before your kids? Are you keeping people at a distance in general? People in the church, because you're afraid of what sin they will see if you let them get too close, if you open up to them. Maybe you're scared to let people see the intimate places of your heart. The healing medicine to that fear is repentance and forgiveness. Seek out Christ on your knees, God's forgiveness, and ask Him to help you to turn from it. Bring in someone here in the church to pray with you and for you, to keep you accountable. I talked about discipleship groups when I first got here, and I'll still talk about them. Groups of three or four that get together and discuss, and then confess sin with one another, and have one another pray for one another. It's an important thing. When a plant begins to turn brown or wilt, it is testifying to its roots. There's a problem in the roots. And you don't pour water on the leaf. You pour water in the soil where the roots are. Our outward wilting slash sins are testimonies to deeper root sins. And so the key is to not just address the actions, but the heart beliefs that lead to that. That's the way to root out sin. That's what they teach you in basic biblical counseling. I encourage you to come tonight. Pat's going to give a phenomenal overview of what biblical counseling looks like in the church. But as we come to communion, my encouragement to you is this. Whatever your testimony is like now, remember the death of Christ. Remember the death of Christ is a great way to strengthen our testimony. Luke 22. Luke 22, Jesus is in the garden, says this, verse 41, Luke 22, 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What do we see Jesus doing? In prayer, gaining strength to not give in to sin. In prayer, gaining strength to not give in to sin. To avoid the cross, right? So what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. If there's something in your testimony that is not right, then Christ is saying, come to me, and I will give you rest from that. I encourage you to do that while you partake or after you grab the elements this morning. And as you're sitting there in prayer, gain strength through prayer. Go to Christ just as he modeled for us. We do that in prayer. If you're not a believer in Christ, I encourage you to not partake of these things. This is for those who have surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and have surrendered to him in as their Savior and Lord. And so let me pray. And then after I pray, you can get up and grab the elements. As a reminder, the gluten-free bread is in the center aisle. It is in the center aisle. Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time as we come to the table this morning. We need you. Strengthen our hearts as we come to you in prayer. As we remember what these elements symbolically remind us of. Your death. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.